Good morning, all. It's good to see you. Where we're going this morning in Scripture, maybe where some of you have been wanting and waiting for about 3 months now. When we open Scripture and open the Bible, we believe that we are opening the Word of God. It is God's truth to us. It is His inspired, without error, Word. All of it from Genesis to Revelation. It is all profitable for us. All of it points us to God. All of it helps us grow in grace. But many of us have favorite spots in the Bible, places we like to go. It's like many of us enjoy favorite outdoor spots where we will enjoy our getaway time, or you may have a favorite ride at Fiesta Texas or a favorite show at SeaWorld this time of year with all the Christmas things. A lot of us have favorite places in the Bible that we really love to go, and we will go there over and over and over again. For many people, the book of Romans is that sweet spot. When Paul sat down to write the letter he wrote to the church at Rome, we believe he may not have ever gone to Rome before. He may not have ever been there. So he did not know when he sat down to write the Christians in Rome what they knew and what they did not know. So what he wrote is about as close as anything we have in Paul's writings to an outline of this is what the Christian life is all about. This is what salvation is all about. And I think that's a big part of the reason why we love Romans so much. It's the Apostle Paul's explanation of how Christianity works. And if we're willing to go out on a limb and say, yeah, Romans is one of my favorite spots to go in the Bible, we may also be willing to go out on a limb and say, Romans 8 is my favorite place in Romans to go. The 39 verses that make up this chapter, Romans chapter 8, are among the grandest, most inspiring verses in all of the Bible. So today, welcome to Romans 8. If you've been waiting for this since September, we're finally there. Paul speaks to the nuts and bolts, the guts of how Christianity works, the Christian life, walking with Jesus. And my plan is to take 3 Sundays to explore Romans 8 with you. This morning, we're going to be looking into some of what the Holy Spirit does to aid us in our journey with God. Up to this point, precious little has really been said about the Holy Spirit. In the first 7 chapters of Romans, the Holy Spirit has been mentioned 5 times. In the last 8 chapters of Romans, 9 through 16, he's mentioned exactly an average of once per chapter, 8 times in the last 8 chapters. But in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 21 times. This is often called the Holy Spirit chapter of Romans, maybe even the Holy Spirit chapter of the Bible. And given the flow of the book of Romans, that is very significant. Here's the essential flow of Romans. In the first five chapters of the book, Paul sort of lifts the hood for us and lets us see underneath the hood and look at the engine and see how Christianity works. See how the gospel works. How, talk about a mixed metaphor, how salvation works. It's all of grace, but we get to see how it all works. In chapter 6 and 7, because of the great salvation we have received from Jesus, Paul urges us to lives of holiness. This is the way you should live. And then we come to chapter 8, where he outlines the resources God has made available to us so we can lead those holy lives. And chief among those resources is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the first verse of the chapter has got to go down as one of the greatest declarations God's Word makes anywhere to mankind. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. So just stop and let that sink in for a minute. In the Psalms, you often read the word Selah, which literally means stop and let that sink in. So, Selah. You who have placed your faith in Jesus will never face the condemnation of God. That's really, really good news. The idea of God's condemnation is a pretty prominent theme in Romans. In fact, much of the first 3 chapters of Romans was all about how we are all under the condemnation of God because we have all sinned. And we've all fallen short of God's glory. But this, Romans 8:1, is the answer to our heart's cry. At the end of chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's just awesome good news. Your forgiveness is complete, it is absolute, it is eternal, and it is unconditional, and it's all because of what Christ did for you when he died for you on the cross 2,000 years ago. It's done. Finished. And this no condemnation is not the end of the story, it's actually the beginning of the story of our life with God. Paul goes on to say in verse 3, what the law could not do, and now we're focusing on what life was like before Jesus, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. And we remember that over the course of about 1,500 years, the law of Moses had been given, and it proved itself incapable of accomplishing its stated objective. The point of the law was to condemn sin, point out sin and condemn it, and to promote righteousness. And the law did really good on this whole condemning sin thing, but it was never able to promote righteousness, or faith, or love, or trust in God. So what did God do in response to the law's failure? Listen again. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So here's how it works. Jesus, who is God's Son, led a life of total obedience to his Father and died on a Roman cross, and he broke sin's back. He won. And he, by doing that, broke sin's reign. Through Christ's death and his resurrection, God accomplished all the things that the law never could. And why did God go to all this trouble? Take a look at verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God has put in you a new law. You who believe in Jesus were formerly under the law, the principle, the way life worked of sin and death. That's what used to rule all of us. And this new law that supersedes the old law is called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, verse 2. That's a whole new principle of life, and that's how we live in Jesus. It's a law that gives you victory over sin and that transforms you into the person you were saved to become. Now, think about this in terms of gravity. Gravity keeps us earthbound. You can't fly. You play with, mess with the law of gravity at your peril from the top of a tall building. Nobody wins over gravity. But, and I speak very untechnically, very unscientifically here, when a pilot gets behind the controls of his airplane, sits in the cockpit, and gets the plane on the ground to critical speed and then raises the nose, the laws of aerodynamics take over and supersedes the law of gravity. In the same way, the law of sin and death keeps you from living the life that God wants you to live. You don't soar. But when you become a Christian, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus kicks in and sets you free to live to the glory of God. And you soar. You fly. You live the way God designed for you to live. God definitely saved you so that you would spend eternity with him in glory. No question about that. But there's so much more involved in what God saved you for. He saved you so that you would glorify him by leading a life of grace and holiness. That's God's plan for you. So how do we grow in this grace and holiness thing? And this is where Paul shows his genius. One of the many places where Paul doesn't do what we would expect him to do. Because what we might expect him to do is to start giving us a list and start giving us a how-to or a complicated formula as to how to grow in grace and holiness. And he doesn't do that at all. He says, there are two kinds of people in the world. Not left-handed, right-handed, but there are two kinds of people in the world. There are flesh people and there are spirit people. And now he starts talking in verse 5 and then in verse 6. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And then verse 6, the mind set on the flesh is death. And the mind that is set on the flesh is the mind that's set on the values and the resources that are opposed to God. Paul continues in verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of hostility to God. The first thought that comes to my mind is somebody who's shaking their clenched fist in God's face. A defiant curse of God, bitter spirit toward God. And that's certainly a piece of it. But hostility towards God, as Scripture explains it, goes way beyond that. It can be passive-aggressive and anything apathetic towards God. A willful independence in life away from God. Anything other than a passionate love for God, Scripture lumps that all in, is part of hostility to God. And that's what this mindset of the flesh is all about. That's the core of it. Paul goes on to say, the mind that is set on the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. A crushing accusation of those who are in the flesh. And then there are spirit people. Verse 9, go up, just jump on down to verse 9, you'll see, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Here is a defining trait of those who have put their faith in Jesus. They possess the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a believer in Jesus who does not have the Holy Spirit. They go together. The instant you put your faith in Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit enters your life and experience. And those who possess the Spirit are Christians. Those who are Christians possess the Spirit. Now listen to what Paul says about those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Those who set their minds on the Spirit enjoy life and peace. And I want you to think of this in two different ways. On the one hand, there's the objective peace. We have peace with God. The warfare is ended because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And we can enjoy peace, the peace of God in our hearts as we walk with God. We have life. We have life eternal. That is absolutely true. And we can enjoy life abundant, the life Jesus promises as we walk with Jesus. We're still going to die. And let's not make any mistake about that. All of us are on a road toward death. Nobody gets out of this life alive. Verse 10, we're in Adam. But for a believer in Jesus, the end of the story is not death. The end of the story is life. The power of death is at work in our bodies. I thought I'd get an amen out of that one, okay? So the more we grow older, the more painfully aware we are that the law of Adam, that death is at work in our bodies. We see decay when we look in the mirror. But that's overwhelmed by the life-giving power of the Spirit in our souls. Day by day, we're being renewed. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He does, because of our faith in Christ, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So here's point one. We're going to die. And here's point two. We have a blessed hope for the future that is as certain as the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that we will live. We will live forever. And that is great stuff. And we could actually close in prayer and be finished. But we're not. Paul's got a lot more to say. And he turns a very important corner here. And having spoken now about what is true in Jesus, he goes on to talk now in verse 12 and the following about how our lives are to work now that we are in Jesus. So, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. All of us understand obligation, responsibility. We have responsibilities towards our friends and family, our work, taxes, the dozens of chores we have to take care of every single week. But we have no obligation to the flesh. When Paul uses the term flesh here in Romans 8, he's talking about the principle of sin, the power of sin. Now, it's not that any of us would think, oh, you know, I just owe the flesh so much. It's done so much for me. I need to go out and be evil. That's, nobody has that thought. But it is possible that on a bad day, any of us might think, I just can't help myself. I don't think I'm the only one who ever has the thought, I just can't help myself. And for the believer in Jesus, I can't help myself is never true. Because by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have all the resources we need to resist sin. That's awesome good news. The dominion of sin has been broken. Now, we have been released from the reign of sin. Its back was broken. So as nutty as it sounds, that we who have been set free still might live to the flesh. It's possible. God has opened wide the prison doors, and we might just sit there and not leave. And if you or I, a believer in Jesus, live according to the flesh, feed the flesh, what happens? Paul says, you must die. The wages of sin is death. It always is. Follow the path of the flesh in our lives is a road that leads to death, a deadening of our intimate walk with the Lord. I'm not talking here about the loss of the salvation that was freely given to you by God when you believed, but a tragic loss of intimacy with God, a forfeit of the abundant life you were saved to enjoy. Death is the end of following the way of the flesh. And that's one way that a believer might live, but there is another way. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By deeds of the body, Paul is not talking about eating and sleeping and all the things we do as we walk through life. He's talking about the sinful things that we might ever choose to do in life. The flesh. He's thinking of lovelessness. He's thinking of a refusal to repent when we become convinced of wrongdoing. Cruel, hurtful words, gossip, breaches of integrity, all of it. The deeds of the body are sins, and Paul tells us what we're to do with the deeds of the body. We are to ruthlessly, callously, and consistently, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. That's what we're to do, but it's no quick fix. The process of doing, and I love, sometimes you just go back to different versions of the Bible. The King James Version of the Bible does a really good job with this. It says we must mortify the deeds of the flesh, of the body. Don't you like that word, mortify? Sounds really serious. We're going to mortify the deeds of the body. It's not an overnight process. It's not an over a decade process. Our world has gotten used to instant everything. Instant communication, instant information, instant oatmeal. We've got instant everything. Everything's fast. And when you put your faith in Jesus, God saves you. You are instantly transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Death to life. The reign of sin is broken. Guilt for your sin is gone. And we will struggle with sin and the pursuit of holiness for the rest of our lives. No such thing as instant maturity. It takes time. And God has so blessed us that we have a role to play in cooperating with the Holy Spirit in His work of transforming us into the people God saved us to become. What an awesome privilege. And we do so by putting to death, by the Spirit, the deeds of the body. So what does that look like? Well, I want you to imagine that before you became a Christian, your life was a garden. Somehow you knew I'd fit a garden in here somewhere. It's a beautiful plot of land, but it's been overgrown with weeds and thistles and briars and brambles. There's no way that a tomato plant or a pepper plant or a bean plant or lettuce is going to make it in that garden. And the weeds in your garden represent the dominion of sin. At salvation, God delivered you from the dominion of sin, and He gave you power over your garden. But He did not remove all the weeds. Maybe at conversion, some of the weeds God did remove, and He often does that. But He invariably leaves some of the weeds behind. Just like, remember in the Old Testament, when God delivered Israel by the Passover and then delivered them through the Red Sea and they found themselves on the other side, they were God's redeemed people. They were His people. And then 40 years of wilderness wandering, and then He gave them the land of Canaan. It's all yours. And then generations of Jews were required to take the land that had been given to them. God didn't give it to them all at once. Bit by bit by bit, they had to go to war with the Canaanites to win the land God had given them. At salvation, your life, your garden, is redeemed. And at salvation, God enters our still full of weeds garden. And His interest is to see that our gardens produce a rich harvest of righteousness and love and faith. So God's Spirit leads us into the garden, and He points out weeds. He even provides us with tools, a trowel and a shovel and a rubbing hoe, to help pull the weeds. To pull and take care of the sins He so graciously reveals. Some of the weeds are hard to see because they're covered up by other undergrowth. Got to get rid of that before you even see the weed to pull it. Sometimes you're going to come across a weed and think, oh, that's easy to pull. I'm going to pull that. And it's got a really long root, and it takes a while. Sometimes something substantial has to be removed from your life. When I put my garden in at our house, I had a spot all picked out that I wanted to put it in, and there was a cedar tree growing up right in the middle of the plot where I wanted it to go, so I cut down the cedar tree. But the stump remained. That was about 7 years ago. And the stump was tough. And obviously I could grow vegetables all around the stump, but I could never grow vegetables where the stump is. And it wasn't until this past Monday that I was able to remove the stump. It had gotten so rotten. And now I can grow veggies there. There may be stumps in the garden of your soul that will take years to remove. Be patient. God's not finished. God's at work. The old stumps will decay. And one day, by the Spirit, you will be able to put to death the deed of that deed of the flesh. As we invite the Spirit to see the weeds of sin in our lives, He can be trusted to reveal them. He graciously does not reveal them all at once. That would be quite overwhelming. But bit by bit, progressively. And then by the tools He supplies, things like confession and rich Christian fellowship, where we stimulate each other to love and good deeds and provoke each other, and the truths of His Word, and by the Spirit's own guidance, the soil of our redeemed souls can increasingly produce the harvest of righteousness and holiness that God desires. Every step of the way, at every step of obedience, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. And day by day, your soul will be cleared so there's more room for the good seed of God's harvest. Putting to death the deeds of the body is the path of life. As you do so, your testimony to a watching world will be more powerful, more rich. Your interaction with your brothers and sisters will be more impactful. You will become a more powerful person. Your fellowship with God will become more intimate. The process of rooting out sin is to God's glory, to the blessings of others, and for your good. And it is an unmistakably spiritual process. This is not about us gritting our teeth and pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It is by the Spirit. In fact, it is to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit All those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, you hear that phrase, all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, and a lot of times we use that phrase to speak of what job to take, who to marry, what clothes to wear, where to go on vacation. And there's no doubt that the Spirit leads, and He leads in all kinds of areas like that, but I don't think that that's what's in view in this passage. When Paul speaks here about the leading of the Holy Spirit, remember one of the key principles of Bible study, context. What's the context? And the context of this passage is putting to death the deeds of the body. The daily, hourly putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit is the context, and the Spirit's leading us into holiness. That's where He's leading. And what can we say about those who are following the Spirit's lead into holiness? They are sons and daughters of God. Now, I want you to notice something very important about the way verse 14 reads. It is terrifically significant that Paul does not say at this point, all the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. That would have given a quite different sense. By writing what he writes, the way he writes it, he leaves open the possibility, the tragic possibility, that some of the sons of God and some of the daughters of God might not put to death the deeds of the body, might not be led by the Spirit. So here's the thing. We do not get saved by following the lead of the Holy Spirit into holiness. We don't get unsaved by not following the lead of the Holy Spirit into holiness. But all those who are following the lead of the Holy Spirit into a life of holiness are sons and daughters of God. Manifestly, sons and daughters of God. We're not slaves. We don't have some harsh taskmaster who is forcing us to do something we don't want to do. We are His children who desperately want to please our Father. Before coming to faith in Jesus, this is you, this is me. We were of flesh, sold into bondage to sin, unable to do the good we wanted to do, wretched men and women. And we are not that any longer. Now, we don't fear death because we've been promised heaven. We don't fear rejection because we've been accepted by Christ. Funny, we often talk about accepting Christ. What's really important is that we are accepted by Him. We don't fear a meaningless life because God has invited us into partnership with Him in His kingdom-building work. You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. We are not slaves, but we have received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa. Adoption is a beautiful thing. The process of moving a child from his or her family of origin or from the foster care system into a new family is a very precious thing to watch. Whatever the circumstances out of which a child is adopted, the big-hearted action of a loving family to welcome a new son or daughter into their home is awesome. It's a beautiful picture. And it's awesome in 2012. It was awesome in the first century as well, because the Romans knew something about adoption. And in the Roman world, when you were adopted into a new family, three things happened. One, all the rights and privileges you enjoyed in the old family were gone, but in the new family you had all the rights and privileges of membership in that family. And two, you became an heir to all the riches of your new father. And three, whatever debts you used to have in that old family are gone. Your debt is completely wiped away. And we who read Paul's words about our having a spirit of adoption understand exactly the same thing. We used to be in one family, now we're in God's family. We're His child. And now we are heirs of the riches of God, a rich inheritance. That's what verse 17 is all about, the great inheritance we have to look forward to at the end of time. And then our debt has been wiped away. Our sin is gone. No wonder we cry out to our Father, Abba, Daddy. And no wonder we eagerly put to death the deeds of the body so that we can lead a life of holiness like He wants us to. Now, there's one more blessing I want us to see here in Romans chapter 8 that specifically relates to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's found in verse 16, and it's the internal witness of the Holy Spirit to our human spirit. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's the internal witness of the Spirit to us internally. Now, I want to be very careful here, because this is talking about what goes on in our minds and our souls, our hearts, psychologically, internally, emotionally. And I want to be very careful to say what is or is not always the experience of every Christian, because my emotional life is not like your emotional life, and your emotional life is unique to you. So I want to be very careful to say that if you are a Christian, you're going to feel this. Or you're going to feel that. And yet the internal witness of the Spirit is a real thing. So let's say it this way. Let's try this. Let's call it a growing confidence. A confidence that grows in you that having put your faith in Jesus, you belong to Him. You have heard the promise of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it more and more and more rings true. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Yes. That's me. I believe in Jesus. That means I will never perish. I have eternal life. And that gift, that growing sense of confidence that you are God's child, that grows internally as you mature as a Christian, is a specific gift of the Holy Spirit to you. He's the one who gives you that growing confidence. It doesn't come because you made it up. It's not manufactured by you. It's not a figment of your imagination. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit to you. I'm His. I belong to Him. Now, I'm going to point out one more wonderful gift of the Spirit, and it's found later in the passage, and I simply want to read this one verse, and then I want us to pray together. And I want us to keep in mind verse 26 as we end in prayer. Because Paul writes, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. And he doesn't say, you sometimes don't know how to pray as you should. It's categorically true. We don't know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So here's what happens. Every time you pray, whenever you go to the Lord in prayer, the Holy Spirit of God is interceding for you before the Father. And He takes what you pray, takes what I pray, and He prays, He takes it to the Father, and He says exactly what we would say if we had the mind of God. He takes my faltering words, and He sort of translates it. This is what Dave really meant to say. So I'd like for us to pray right now. And as you listen to my faltering words, know that the Holy Spirit is interceding. Just as He always intercedes for you as you pray. I'd like for us to give thanks together today for the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. So if you would stand with me, let's go to the Lord together. Give thanks. And as we do, Holy Spirit, we thank You for Your intercessory ministry to us. We thank You that the law of sin and death has been replaced by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You didn't have to do that, but You did. You chose to release us from the law of sin and death so that we can soar. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you empower us to lead lives that bring glory to God. We ask, Father, that you would lead us deeper and deeper into the peace of God and to the abundant life that can be ours as we walk with Jesus. We ask that by the Spirit we would put to death the deeds of the body, that we would follow the Spirit's lead into the garden of our lives, and we would pull the weeds he reveals so that we could live the lives that you redeemed us to live. And we thank you that we are children of God. Holy Spirit, thank you so much for the internal witness that you are so gracious to give us that we are yours. You didn't have to do any of what you've done, but you have been so good to us. And now, as your sons and daughter who have gathered to give you praise and glory this morning, say thanks. As Rick was leading in the Lord's Supper earlier, from the bottoms of our hearts, from depths of our being, at the core of who we are, thank you. Thank you for your wonder-working power in our lives. May we increasingly be submissive to your leadership. In Jesus' holy name we pray. And all of us said together, amen. God bless you, friends. You have a chance as you leave the worship center to head down to the missions market. I know you'll enjoy being a part of that today. God bless you.